Well, the last time we met, we started looking at chapter 23 in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Jesus had been arrested and brought before the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. After being interrogated, mocked, beaten, and spit upon, they asked him directly, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus replied simply, "You rightly say that I am." Because they did not believe his claim, they deemed it blasphemy, and they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Of course, blasphemy was a capital offense under Jewish law, and as we mentioned last time, the Jews lived under Roman power, and they didn't really have the authority to put prisoners to death. Therefore, they had to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And he wasn't going to get involved in resolving a religious charge like blasphemy. So when they brought Jesus before Pilate, they claimed that he was perverting the nation. They falsely accused him of forbidding his followers to pay taxes to Caesar. They said he claimed to be Christ, a king, insinuating that as a king, he might want to try and seize power from Rome. But that's just because the Jewish leaders needed Pilate to see Jesus as a threat to Roman rule. But Pilate wasn't buying it. Pilate interrogated Jesus, even going a bit beyond what Luke describes here. But he concluded that Jesus was no threat to Rome and was, in fact, innocent of the charges that had been leveled against him. Still, the Jewish leaders would not take no for an answer, and so they began to elaborate on their claims. In the process, they revealed that Jesus was from Galilee, so Pilate sent Jesus and his accusers to Herod, who was in charge of that region. While Herod had desired to see Jesus for some long time now, it's pretty clear his motive was pathetic. According to Luke, Herod had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see Jesus perform a miracle. You may recall in the 1970s rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, Herod implores Jesus to this end, saying, "Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." Jesus demurred. That is, he refused to use his power to entertain Herod. And he wouldn't even answer any of Herod's many questions. The Jewish leaders stood before Herod and vehemently accused Jesus. Though obviously frustrated, Herod would not give them the verdict that they wanted. Instead, behaving like the rather frivolous man that he sometimes was, Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. They dressed him up in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. Try as they might, the Jewish authorities were once again thwarted in their efforts to convict this innocent man. You know, it's almost as if God is deliberately giving them one chance after another to repent and embrace their Messiah. But time and time again, they simply refuse. In a way, these Jewish leaders represent the hostility that the fallen world has toward God and his plan of salvation. And there's a tragic irony in the way that the persistence of their hostility is contrasted here with the tenacity of Jesus to do what's needed to resolve what's wrong with us. He is determined to do it no matter the pain and no matter the cost. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Verses 13 and 14. Thank you. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. When the Jewish leaders brought Jesus back to Pilate, the governor would have still been working his way through the morning agenda. It may be that Pilate had already been told about the results of Herod's inquiry, but if not, the gorgeous robe that Jesus was now wearing might have given it away. Yet no matter whether Pilate was confused or amused, it would be clear that Herod had refused to find Jesus guilty of any offense. Yep, the ball was back in Pilate's court. Therefore, having in his own mind no reason to bother with the matter further and intending to declare that Jesus was innocent once and for all, he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people in order to make his verdict as public as possible. Surely he must have expected that this would be the end of the matter. Pilate reminds them that he came to this conclusion about Jesus having examined him in your presence. If they had thought that he hadn't asked the right questions, they should have objected, but they didn't. If they had further charges to bring against Jesus, they should have brought them, but they didn't. And here, Pilate's going out of his way to point out that the process had been open and fair to all the parties. There were no bribes paid. There were no backroom deals. Everything was done out in the open. Of course, the irony is remarkable, given that these self-righteous Jewish leaders had paid a bribe to arrest Jesus, engaged in backroom deals to convict Jesus, and did it all under the cover of night outside of public view. As Luke describes it, Pilate said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." And notice how Pilate concisely summarizes the three accusations that had been raised. Whether it's perverting the nation, forbidding people to pay taxes, or saying that he himself is a king, these accusations all come under the heading of misleading the people. At least that was the allegation. So Pilate then repeats his earlier decision, saying, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." As the NIV puts it, "I have found no basis for your charges against him." Furthermore, Pilate's quick to point out that he's not alone in finding no basis for the charges against Jesus. Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him," referring to Jesus. Now, the rendering here in the New King James feels a bit awkward. To me, it sounds like it should read, "He sent you back to me," because that's sort of what happened. And in fact, that's more or less how it's translated in the NIV and the New American Standard, maybe others as well. Those versions say that he, speaking of Herod, sent Jesus back to us. Now, while that might seem problematic, the net result is the same, however you say it. Pilate invokes Herod's finding of innocence as confirming his own conclusion. And it doesn't really matter whether that finding was expressly conveyed to Pilate or simply implied by the fact that Jesus was now back in Pilate's court, wearing this gorgeous robe, suggesting that Herod hadn't taken Jesus or these charges very seriously. Perhaps they thought Jesus was deranged or delusional, anything but dangerous. Regardless, the point here is that Pilate and Herod concurred in the verdict. And remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, God himself declared that when an accusation is made, the matter shall be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, here, both Herod and Pilate have declared Jesus to be innocent. And so, the matter is established. Whatever else Jesus may be, he's not a danger to Rome, and nothing deserving death has been done by him. Even Pilate has a sense that the severity of the punishment should be reasonably related to the gravity of the offense. And if we stopped right here, it'd be fair to conclude that Jesus is about to be released. But while Pilate is acting in the role of judge in this proceeding, it's important to remember that he's also the governor, charged with keeping the peace. So he may well be reluctant to simply send these Jewish leaders away empty-handed. The last thing he wants is a Jewish revolt. Perhaps with that in mind, he, shall we say, throws them a bone. Verses 16 and 17. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Oddly, having found Jesus innocent of any charge, Pilate is still prepared to punish him. As one writer pointed out, this sorry compromise was, of course, totally unjustifiable and illogical. It was the poor, fear-driven soul's attempt to do his duty by Jesus and to please the crowd at the same time. But it did neither. And it is no wonder that the angry priests would not accept that result. Now, the truth is, efforts at appeasement never produce justice, and they frequently fail to pacify the opponent for very long. Such was the case here. Pilate decided he would chastise Jesus and then release him. The Greek word translated here as chastise specifically refers to a sort of punishment that's designed to correct bad behavior. Of course, in this case, there was no bad behavior to correct, so what would be the point? Jesus was already found innocent. And since Pilate didn't want to order the death of an innocent man, he must have been hoping that a public lashing would satisfy the crowd. Now, scholars tell us that there were three levels of flogging, ranging from a less severe beating for light offenses to a more severe beating for hardened criminals. And the most severe form, known as scourging, accomplished with a whip made using strips of leather with pieces of bone or metal tied onto the ends. Scourging like that would leave the victim on the edge of death. Now, it's hard to know what kind of chastisement Pilate initially had in mind. Some scholars suggest it would have been that middle type of beating. But Luke does not elaborate. Indeed, Luke makes no mention of the beating itself. However, both Matthew and Mark report that Jesus was in fact scourged, which was the most extreme form of this chastisement. Sadly, even that kind of severe beating would not quench the bloodlust of the Jewish leaders. They wanted Jesus crucified, and no other punishment would satisfy them. But at this point, it appears Pilate was still hopeful that he could resolve this by releasing Jesus at some point, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. What's being referred to here in verse 17 is known as the paschal amnesty. Mark tells us it was a custom to release one prisoner to the Jews over Passover, whomever they requested. Some scholars point out that this custom is never mentioned outside the Gospels. But they're also quick to point out that this sort of thing was widely done at the time, that people in Pilate's position had much discretion, and that in fact there was nothing improbable about it at all. That said, if you're reading from the NIV, you will find that this verse 17 is missing or presented only in a footnote. That's because the oldest manuscripts don't contain this information. The implication is that it may have been added later to explain the custom, which by that time might have become unfamiliar to the average reader. Now, if you're one who is inclined to count inconsistencies in the Bible, you can count this one. But just because it's inconsistent doesn't mean it's contradictory. In this case, it simply provides the reader with a helpful clue and does no injury to the text surrounding it. So it appears that Pilate offered to grant Jesus this paschal amnesty, verses 18 and 19. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Mark elaborates on this moment, explaining that Barabbas was present nearby, chained with his fellow rebels. Matthew goes further, referring to Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. And Mark also tells us that the group he was with had indeed committed murder in the rebellion. Apparently, the final disposition of the case involving Barabbas and his fellow rebels was on Pilate's agenda for the day. That's why they were standing chained nearby. And the way Luke describes it, it sounds like the crowd just cried out spontaneously for this man. Yet Mark reports that Pilate presented the Jews with an option, saying, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Well, either way, this is just one more part of what makes this trial so unusual. Two verdicts of innocence have already been rendered, but still, Jesus remains on trial in Roman custody. Something unusual is happening here, as if destiny has its hands on our Savior. For his part, Luke seems to be making a particular point by mentioning the role of the people here, describing how they all cried out at once. And I think it should cause us to recall that the people had enthusiastically welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, waving palm branches in the air, laying their coats on the ground before him, shouting, "Hosanna," and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Indeed, the whole reason that Jesus was arrested and tried at night was because Jesus was so popular with the people, the Jewish leaders were afraid they might face a riot if they acted against Jesus in broad daylight. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened to change all that? As others have suggested, this is a real turning point in the Passion narrative. Perhaps folks had become disillusioned with Jesus now that he was under arrest. Maybe seeing him bound in Pilate's court shattered their expectations. And of course, when it comes to popularity, people can be quite fickle. But while Luke is silent on the subject, both Matthew and Mark tell us that the Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead of Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Pilate to do it, and they didn't want to leave any room for alternate outcomes. So why did the people choose Barabbas? It may be that they knew more about Barabbas than we do. He was accused of a rebellion, and we must acknowledge, I think, that when it comes to rebellion, one man's terrorist might be another man's freedom fighter. Since Barabbas had apparently been part of a rebellion against Roman occupation, one scholar even suggested that he may have been seen by the people less as a criminal and more as a folk hero, like an ancient Robin Hood or something, that they would have had reason to be in favor of him. I don't know. Seems a bit far-fetched, but we can't really say. Still, this event carries with it the seeds of other remarkable, dramatic ironies. Notice that the very name Barabbas is a conjunction of two words, meaning son of the father. So it is that the criminal son of the father will now be released in place of the true son of our heavenly father. Furthermore, while it appears Barabbas had actually committed the very crime that Jesus had been charged with, they now want to free the guilty party and crucify the innocent man. Pilate may have thought the people would prefer not to have a dangerous criminal back on the streets, a person like Barabbas, and ordinarily that would seem to be a valid assumption. The Jewish leaders had whipped the crowd into such an irrational frenzy, they chose to release a murderer rather than their savior. When Peter was rebuking the people in Acts 3, verse 14, he made that very point, saying, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And if that weren't enough, notice also that by substituting a notorious criminal for the righteous Son of God, these events foreshadow the reality that Jesus is about to suffer death on a cross as a substitute sacrifice for us sinful people. Despite all the detractors who suggest that the Gospels are just myths and legends, all these ironies seem to demonstrate, at least to me, that you just can't make this stuff up. Indeed, this whole scenario can be seen as a picture of mankind's rejection of Jesus, which leads me to wonder, how often have I chosen sin over righteousness? And how often has my life revealed a preference for the devil in place of Jesus? When we know what God wants from us and refuse to do it, we are rejecting his will in favor of our own. When we claim to be Christians but live like sinners, we are proclaiming Jesus with our lips, but denying him with our actions. As God himself described it in Isaiah 29, verse 13, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, every single day, we are constantly making choices. We choose what to look at and what to touch. We decide what to put into our mouth and what should come out of it. And all these choices have consequences. As Christians, we need to be aware of how our choices reflect our faith to those around us. We have been called by God to be salt and light, set apart from sin for his glory. And we don't get a pass just what he tells us to do. Of course, God knows that we struggle in this body of flesh as we are. And so I think we can find hope in the words of God, "Restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten." Somehow, believers, we should thank God that he is abundant in forgiveness in Christ Jesus. On the contrary, our gratitude should be expressed in our obedience. Verse 20 and 21. Pilate, therefore, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate's offer received mercy. The public people shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Such a punishment generally reserved for the most serious sorts of criminals. But I think it's fair to ask why. History does say he had a reputation for cruelty. But in Matthew, we're told that he went to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Of Of course, even a powerful politician like Pilate. Furthermore, both Matthew and Mark tell us that Pilate knew that as such. Pilate clearly had his reasons for pushing back against the crowd. Then he said to them the third time, "Why? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Proclaims that Jesus is innocent. Divine wholeness, completeness, and perfection. Such divinely perfect and complete innocence of Jesus. What evil has he done? It seems to me this evidence matter. It is now devolved into something more like a little obstacle that stands in the way of bloodshed. Having found verse 23. But they were insistent, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Attempted to exonerate the Lord, but the vicious demands of the mob drowned him out. And who tried Jesus Christ, having three times declared him not guilty and yet agreeing to crucify him just the same. But in the end, he was unable to resist the demands of loud voices in the face of this loud public outcry. Matthew tells us that he literally washed his hands before the multitude, saying, of course, God alone would decide whether Pilate make it so. And the real tragedy here is that the nation of Israel to reject its own Messiah answered him and said, "His blood be on us and our children." God was doing for them. They even called down a curse from heaven on themselves. 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should. So it appears in the final analysis that Pilate was more of a pragmatist than he was an idealist. As Warren Wiersbe put it, he wanted to be popular, not than character. Verse 25. Who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus. Of course, while Pilate believes that he has indeed delivered Jesus to the will of these people, Jesus, the people and their leaders think that they've sinful hearts while paving the way for God's own plan to deal with sin itself. Over the centuries, many folks who claim to be Christians have blamed the Jews for all kinds of anti-Semitic behavior. Liable, that cannot be denied. But just as clearly, Jesus himself. So it makes no sense to paint all Jewish people with the same broad. Are called to is not ours to make. And if we're honest, they put Jesus on the cross. The guilty ones have been set free because Jesus, the innocent one, thus in the midst of all the injustice, the grace of God shines through. But he couldn't do that and say God loves us so much that he'd rather die than live without us, than go to heaven without you. Gratitude by choosing to follow Jesus and resisting the temptations of the enemy. Know this, he has already paid the price for your sins. And on that basis, you just need to accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending him. We can know that we have eternal life. Even so, we confess, Lord, that there. So we pray that you would help us to trust you as you. And if there are any here with the hope of forgiveness, the promise of salvation, presence of who sets us free. Amen.